I would like to conclude our Nativity 2015 series by considering one last carol. And we're only going to look at only a few words that are found in the carol, specifically here this morning. And I would just ask that everyone who is here this morning, I want to thank you for being here. Seeing every chair filled here this morning is an encouragement to me. And therefore, I want to let each and every one of you know that you have made this a blessed Sunday for your pastor's heart, for everyone being here. I deeply appreciate you being here this morning in God's house on God's day. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Jesus gives what's called the parable of the pounds. Find the third gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And can I give just a very gentle nudge? If you're here this morning and you're not yet acquainted with the books of the Bible, all you got to do is get the index and kind of get yourself familiar where the Bibles are at. And beloved, there's no crime. Look at me. I get tabs. They're only about $5, $6 at the Bible store. Buy yourself some tabs, cheater tabs, and put them in your Bible. There's no crime there. Those of you with the high-tech Bible, you got the ability to do point and click. That's okay. But turn to Luke 19. Jesus gives the parable of the pounds. And because of time, I'm not going to read the entire parable, but I like to jump in at verse 16. When it came time for the reckoning, when it came time for the one who issued the pounds to his servants, he goes off on a long trip, and then he returns, this master, right? This individual who's in authority, the one who's in charge, he delegates certain amount of pounds to his servants. And then he leaves, but then he comes back for judgment and to see what they did with their pounds. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. Not bad. And he said unto him, well done, good servant, because thou hast been, underline, faithful in a very little, underline little, faithful in little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, the second servant came, the second Christian came, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 5. And the master said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So the master commends both the first and the second servant on one key characteristic, faithfulness. And I am here this morning to show you who and what you are in Christ and what the Lord Jesus Christ expects of you and me. And one of the things that he expects out of you and me, listen carefully, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. You're not going to get to heaven because you read your Bible all the way through a gazillion times, even though that's good. You're not going to get to heaven because you led thousands of souls to Jesus, though that is good. You're not going to get to heaven because you wrote the biggest check every month, but that is good as well. You're not going to be going to heaven because you sing more loudly and more professionally. You sing on key. And so God's obligated to let you into his heaven. No, no, no. The thing that you and I have to, as Christians, as born-again believers, those who have been passed from death to life, those who are in Christ right now as you listen to me, the crowning attribute that God expects most and foremost is your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to him, to his kingdom, to his worship, to his glory, to his honor, to his majesty, to his word, and yes, to this body, your church family. But notice, and another came, verse 20, saying, Lord, behold, here is what you gave me, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. You're a hard man. You're a hard boss to work for. Thou takest up that which thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. Notice the master. Notice the anger that rises up in the voice and in the tenor of the master. Thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man. You knew that I'm a heavy taskmaster. Now this is the parable. And don't put more into the parable that's not there. God is not a hard taskmaster. Taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money? Notice, it's my money, it's my pound, it's my treasure, it's my talent, it was my gift that I gave to you. You should have put it in the bank. And at my coming I might have required my own with interest or usury. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound. Take what he had, and give it to him that hath the 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that every one of you which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them, referring to the Jews of the first centuries, bring hither and slay them before me. Well, that was fulfilled in AD 70. Notice, in verses 27, Jesus is not talking towards the Gentiles. He is not referring to the Egyptians. He's not referring to the Assyrians. He is not referring to the Babylonians. He's not referring to the Persians. And he's not referring to the good old US of A. Those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them. John 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. When they put Jesus on trial, what was one of the comments from the mob? We will not have this man to reign and rule over us. So this parable here, brothers and sisters, has a very sobering application to the Jews of the first century, not the Jews living in Palestine today. Well, beloved, today's nativity gleaning, as we close out 2015's gleaning, from another well-beloved carol, comes from page 103. Pick up your hymn books and turn with me to page 103 and listen as I read in your hearing. Pick up your hymn book and turn to hymn number 103 and follow along as I read. I won't sing it because I don't want to frighten you, but I will read it in your audience. Ready? O come, O ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. We're going to study those three words this morning, because those three words, listen carefully, should and ought to describe every member of this church who claims to be saved. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him born, the King of Angels. God of God and light of light, begotten, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. O sing, all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, all glory in the highest. Yea, Lord, we greet thee. You see the pronoun we in verse 4? It goes back to the ye of stanza 1. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. These opening words describe the only ones who can truly serve, worship, and follow the one who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, who was conceived by the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit, and who came to save his people, that is, his elect, out of all nations under heaven from their sins. So this morning I would like to call our attention to this, to those powerful descriptive words that describe one who's truly a child of the King. Notice stanza one, O come all ye, and again Old English like in the Authorized Version, the word ye refers to the plural you all. It was pointed out to me last night when I was listening to my tablet, listening to a sermon by one of those King James only people. When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Nicodemus, ye must be born again. He didn't say you must be born again, like it's something only applicable to Nicodemus. We don't catch the beauty of the Authorized Version versus the watered-down, perverted English translation since the 1880s. He said, Nicodemus, ye, meaning everyone, must be born again. Did you ever catch that reading your Authorized Version? That little word, ye, means everyone. No exceptions. O come, all ye here this morning, every one of you here this morning who's a child of God, O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. We're going to study each one of these characteristics that ought and should describe each and every one of you. And if these descriptions of you do not exist, then I am here to tell you very soberly and very directly, you are not a Christian, and the wrath of God abides upon your shoulder. And if your heart was to stop beating right now, you would go to the lake of fire for all eternity, because that is where you belong. Okay? That's where we're going to go. But before we go there, let's look at stanza two. God of God, light of light. Those of you who can put your memory caps on, when we study church history, what does that sound like to you? Is anybody in my class in church history still retain the memory from all of those lessons? What does that sound like to you, the expression God of God and light of light? Can someone tell me? Just kind of give it a gander guess. Okay, Jesus, light of the world. But where did these words find its expression in the period between 325 and 500 AD? That's a clue. Some of the great early confessions. Remember those confessions? The Nicene Creed? The Creed of Chalcedon? The decree at Ephesus, at the Council of Ephesus, when they were banging out these doctrines in the light of false teaching. That expression, God of God and light of light, comes from ancient creedal sentences. You find another one, go all the way down to the very end. Very God, begotten, not created. Those are words lifted not only out of the Bible, but they are lifted out of the very text and the wording of some of the ancient creeds that go back to the early centuries of Christianity. Isn't that amazing? Whoever wrote this hymn, this carol, must have had a pretty good grasp of church history and the battles that the early church fought, your brothers and sisters, in centuries 3, 4, 5, and 6, as they were dealing with heresies outside of the church and heresies within the church. Marvelous, marvelous, marvelous. And then it says, Jesus, to thee be all glory given, word of the Father. That's the Logos. John chapter 1 verse 1, John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word of the Father, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Are you with me this morning? Notice the rich theological heritage found in this specific Christmas carol. Well, brothers and sisters, let's begin our journey. I would like all of us first to turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Find the last book of your Bible. Excuse me. I want to draw a comparison between "Come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant." I want to show you another string of pearls. Many years ago, when I was coming to the Doctrines of Grace, I listened to Brother L. Martin, who's now retired from full-time pulpit ministry as a pastor. He preached out of this text, or he alluded to this text, saying that one day he wanted to preach this particular passage or this particular verse. Notice verse 14 of chapter 17 of Revelation. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings." Now I want every ear open, every eye on the page. "And they that are with him are called, chosen, and," say it, "faithful." Well, listen carefully to this. There are those today who teach that beginning with Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 19 of Revelation, the word church is never found. And that's true. It's not found. And therefore, C.I. Scofield and Mr. Darby and many dispensationalists today will teach that John represents the church, and when he was told to come up hither, that is a typology of the church being raptured out of the world scene before 7 years of hell break loose on the earth, called the Great Tribulation. Well, number one, Revelation 4:1 never tells you that John represents the church. So therefore, that is somebody pouring into the verse something that's not there. Ironically, in Revelation 11, when the supposed two witnesses die, and when they're resurrected, the same Greek expression is used, "come up hither." Well, that would tell me that you have a rapture at the beginning of the tribulation, and then you have to imply, by the usage of their interpretational scheme, there has to be another rapture somewhere in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Well, we're not going to go there. But we're told that the word church is nowhere found between Revelation 4 and 19. Therefore, the church is not on the earth because she's been snatched. Well, I beg to differ. Can I ask each and one of you, child of God, a question? Are you not called by God the Father through the gospel? Were you not given a holy summons to be drawn to Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel, either from a pulpit or from a loving father or a loving Christian friend who shared with you the gospel, and Jesus Christ through the Spirit called you? Doesn't that describe each and every one of you? And are you not a member of the church? Secondly, are you not one of God's chosen elect? Because if you don't believe in that doctrine, you're in the wrong church. This is a Reformed Baptist church. And as a Reformed church, we believe in the doctrine of predestination and election, that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And before the world began, God the Father gave to God the Son an innumerable host of people as his gift. And when he came to this earth, the angel told Joseph, "He shall save his people from their sins." That's you. Can I ask you a question? Are you not chosen before the foundation of time? And thirdly, and finally, on this little string of pearls, are you not faithful? So those who tell you that just because the word church is not found between Revelation 4:1 and the end of Revelation 19, therefore the church is not on the earth, and therefore she's not to be identified as being in those chapters, are ludicrous, blasphemous, liars, and God robbers. And you have no business listening to them. If you do, you do so at your own peril. From this pulpit. It says, called, chosen, faithful. And the last time I checked my New Testament, those are three terms given by Paul to the churches and the individuals to whom he wrote in his epistles. Therefore, any other teaching to the contrary is nothing but bogus baloney that some, because you lack discernment, have fallen prey. And you drink it like you drink tea, water, and pop. And shame on you to advocate such garbage. So, with all of this planted in your minds this morning, let's examine our own claims to being one with Christ. The very first description term that is found in this carol says, O come, all ye faithful. For those of you taking notes and those of you who do little things off to the side in your margin, let's begin our message. The word that is used here, translated faithful, implies to be trusted or one who is a trustworthy believer, to be reliable. In essence, get this, the root word to the word faithful in Greek is the same Greek word that we get the word believer. Hallelujah. How's that grab you? The very root word, a derivative of the word that is translated faithful, can be traced all the way back to the Greek word that is translated to believe. So the Bible is telling us one who truly believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is going to exhibit in their character, in their being, in their walk, a pathway of reliability and being trustworthy and faithful to Jesus Christ, come hell or high water. And if you're here this morning and you claim to be a Christian, and you're not faithful, you just take your obligations with Jesus as something that you can take or leave. You think that your commitment is only bound on Sunday morning between 10 and 12:30 and Wednesday evening for an hour and a half, and then the rest of that time is your time and my time, just a waste on our own frivolities. Beloved, you are mad, and so am I. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Let me show you where this word is found. Ephesians 1. Turn to Ephesians 1 and then Colossians 1. These are Paul's epistles, smack dab in the middle of your New Testament. Find the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Find Colossians, chapter 1. Notice Ephesians 1:1. Notice how Paul begins his letter. Notice his salutation. Notice how he addresses this letter. Notice how he addresses this church. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the what? Faithful in Christ Jesus. In the parable of the pounds, the master who divvied up his pounds to his servants, commended the first and the second servant for being what? Faithful. That's the same word translated here. Faithful. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Notice how Paul begins this particular letter. Notice how he addresses these individuals. Notice how he describes these people to whom he is writing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, that means Timothy, our brother, to the saints, and what, say it together, faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. The same word translated faithful in the parable of the pounds is the same Greek word that God the Holy Spirit used to the pen of the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians and to the Colossian brethren. He describes both individual churches composed of those who by the will of God have been chosen, have been called, have been redeemed, have been blood-bought, have been filled with the Spirit and indwelt with the Spirit. He designates them faithful brethren. Ironically, the same word is also used in reference to God Almighty. You don't need to turn there, but can I have your ears? 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, God is faithful, and it says, whom ye were called. Remember the passage in Revelation 17:14? Called, chosen, faithful. Just because the word church is not found between chapters 4 and 19 of the book of the Revelation, that is some very shoddy use of scripture. I call that scripture torture. Here, it says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called. So if you're here this morning and you are a blood-bought child of the King, I can call you and designate you one of God's elect, one of God's called, and be totally biblical and totally right if it's true about you and me. 1 Corinthians 10:13, listen, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. God is faithful even in our temptations. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, listen, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Hebrews 2:17, listen to this, speaking of Jesus. Wherefore in all things it behooved Jesus to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Matthew 24:45, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Are you a wise and faithful servant? I'm asking you this morning, are you a faithful and wise servant of Jesus Christ? I'm asking you and asking me this morning, let's put ourselves in the x-ray of God's Word and let the Word of God take a nice crystal clear picture of what's on the inside of all of us here this morning. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Are you faithful? Are you faithful to Jesus Christ first and foremost? Out of every earthly relationship that you are attached, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a parent, whether it's a boss, whether it's to somebody else, is Jesus Christ preeminent in your priority scale? If not, why not? In the things of God, his word, his people, his church, his devotion, his worship, and his cause and his kingdom, are those things way up on your priority? Or are those things that you simply make time for when it's convenient for you and me? If that's the way you and I operate our form of Christianity, then we are no longer faithful. We're just convenient saints. As long as things are going fine, I'll serve Jesus. But you put a little pressure, you put a little heat, you put a little demands upon me, preacher, I back off. That's my time, preacher. And you can't tell me what to do with my time. Yes, I can, based on this book. On the Lord's day, you belong here in God's house, barring providence. You belong here with God's people on his day to honor and worship him and give him the praise. But when you and I make all kinds of excuses not to be in God's house, do you think God buys off my excuses? Do you think God is pleased with me if I get behind his desk and go through my sermons la-di-da, like you can take it or leave it, God? Should there not be some passion from the pulpit and truth from the pulpit to stir your souls to be faithful to Christ? And then you sit there and get upset because someone tells you to get off your blessed assurance and do something with your light and salt? Or are you any different than the Jews who blocked their ears and turned their shoulders and stiffened their necks and would have none of it until the wrath of God fell upon their souls? Are you faithful? Gentlemen, are you faithful to your wife? Wives, are you faithful to your husbands? Parents, are you faithful to your children to lead and to guide them in the things of God? If y'all going to sit there and tell me that it has to be your child's decision and he has to be in the mood to sit down for a devotion, then as parents, you are not faithful to God. You are in sin. Children don't run the home. Parents run the homes. And if the child doesn't like the rules, hit the door. There's a rescue mission to take care of you. Joshua was a man that said, for me and my house we shall serve the Lord. Joshua ran that boat, not the children. And Eli was killed because he would not restrain his sons. And these men were old enough to be married with children. And as long as they were under his tutelage as the high priest, he did not restrain them from robbing God's people, from robbing God, and committing adultery right in the tabernacle itself. So I don't care how much Bible you read, how much you listen on the internet, how much you think this and how much you think that. If you are not faithful to Jesus Christ first and foremost, in the things that he requires of you and me, then we are in sin. And if you want to pray for revival, then we need to start with ourselves and confess our own personal sins and shortcomings. God has given each one of you talents, ability, gifts, and treasures, and callings, and duties, and commitments, and vows. And when someone tries to prod you along to get off and do something with those things, the resistance, the smugness, the rolling of the eyes, and the wagging of the heads, while on the day of sober judgment, you will not be able to roll those eyes and wag that head and flap those lips before God Almighty. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh on the day of your calamity. As a Christian, when you sign a contract with the bank, that signature should be good as gold. When you sign your name to a contract, that contract should be good as gold. When you make a sworn statement in the courtroom and a sworn statement before God Almighty and before your family members and holy matrimony of vows, come hell or high water, we stick together, we should be found faithful. When you and I give verbal promises to heaven, and we promise certain things, and you need to keep your promise with God and with man. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we move from one characteristic. Before we leave this one, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. That Christmas carol tells us who are the only ones who are qualified and worthy to give the God of God and light of lights, to give the very Creator his homage, his due, his worship, and his fare. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 2, my friends. Moreover, it is required in stewards, and that's all you are, brothers and sisters, and that's all I am, that a man be found, say it together, faithful. It has nothing to do with the amount of verses you memorize, though that is good. It doesn't matter how many chapters of the Bible you know, but that's good. It doesn't how much you write out a check, that's fine. I'm asking you here this morning, as well as myself, are we a faithful people to God? Are we faithful? You and I are nothing but stewards. The home you have, and this home here,
is nothing but a loan from heaven. The money in your purse and the money in your pocket is simply a loan from heaven. The health that you may have is on loan from God. The children you have are loans from God. The beating of your heart is on loan from heaven. The job you have, that brings home the bacon and the bread, loan from heaven. And all those things can be taken away in a snap. Would you agree? Pink slip, downsizing, foreclosure, the C word from the doctor, gone. Are you a good steward? Are you faithful? Is Jesus Christ number one in your scheme and in your worldview? Well, the next term that's used is what? O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. Joyful. Joyful. A true follower of Jesus Christ is one who's joyful. He's not a grump. He's not a fuss budget. He's not an old cranky whiner and complainer and hard to please. He's not one that's hard to get along with. He's joyful in his walk with the Lord. But despite the providences that may come his way, he's content and joyful with and in his God. For those of you taking notes, the word translated in the scripture is quite often joyful, rejoice, joy, is a word that simply implies delight. Do you take delight in Jesus? Or do you see him as the ones in the parable of the pounds? Very hard man. Very hard master to please. My word, he gave us those nasty Ten Commandments. Oh, the drudgery. Oh, the misery. Oh, the pain. Oh, what a burden you put on me. I can't have no other competing gods. I can't take your name in jest or jokes or emptiness. Oh, my word, I can't even make an image of you and slap it on the wall and call it art. Oh, my word, I gotta come to church on the Sabbath. Oh, but the Sabbath's been done away. That's what the other pastors tell me. No, it's not. This is moral law, not ceremony. Children, you gotta obey your parents? Yeah. You gotta honor your parents? You are to honor your parents as you would honor God. And if you don't honor God and you don't honor your parents, according to this, my dear friend, you're living in sin. And you need a Savior. I'm not supposed to cheat on my wife or husband? I'm not supposed to have premeditated murder in my bosom? I'm not supposed to covet my neighbor's boat and yacht that he got for Christmas? You're telling me, preacher, I'm to be content and delightful in the little garden that God's given me by his providence. Yes, yes, yes. Delight. Joy. Contentment. So being delightful, being joyful, and being content are three twins that ride in the same baby carriage. So despite our trials, despite our losses, despite our persecutions, despite our tribulations, despite times of plenty and loss, despite times of weeping and suffering, you and I are to be joyful. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Let's see how this word is used. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Are you a joyful person? One of the things that I desire the most, one of the things, as I get older at 63. Have you ever been around senior citizens? I've been around a whole lot since my mom was tagged in a lot of nursing homes. I had the privilege of sitting next to World War I veterans back in the 70s. I sat with some of these World War veterans and heard their stories of the trench warfare that they experienced back in 1917 and 18. But then I was around other people in the nursing homes. Their family members never came to visit them. They would be all alone on Thanksgiving, all alone on Christmas, all alone on their birthday. And me, being a dumb little kid, I just roamed around the nursing homes. The nurses kind of gave me a green light to some degree. I would go in their rooms and just sit with them. And some of them were so bitter, so cantankerous, so hateful. Now, maybe some of their stuff was justified, the fact that their family members put them in that nursing home like you would do a horse out the pasture and just forgot about them. And I said to myself, I don't want to become that way when I get old. And beloved, still, as I get older, I want to have a little bit of it. I want to be able to look in that mirror and laugh at myself, because there's a whole lot there to laugh about. As you get older, don't become a grump. Don't become a sour drop. Don't become a fuss budget. Don't become someone that they can't, people would rather be away from you than with you. Philippians 1, look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy. So guess what? When you come to God's house on Wednesday night, versus seeing your duty, gentlemen, as a drudgery and a burden when it comes to prayer, you have a solemn duty, and I have a solemn duty on Wednesday nights when we pray. There's to be a certain element of joy mixed in with your prayers. That you have the privilege and the right to come into the very throne room of heaven without being escorted by angels, based on the merits of Jesus Christ. Look up here and listen. For all of you men, on Wednesday nights, that is a sober duty when we come into God's house and we plead with heaven for sinners and saints. There's to be an element of joy. And here's the reason why. Before you were saved, you were God's enemy. And he could not stomach our lifestyle. But in Christ, we've been made accepted in the beloved. And Jesus Christ ushers us in the very palace of heaven. And you, gentlemen and ladies, have the right and the privilege to enter into the throne room of God and lay your petitions before heaven. And God does listen and hear. You are to do that, gents, with joy. Not as a drudgery duty to keep Bob off my back. If you're not praying with a sense of joy, then kindly leave the building, turn around, get right, come back up, sit in your chair, and you find that joy. Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. While Paul was in house arrest, other Christians took advantage of Paul being not on the missionary trail. And they preached in such a way to make Paul look bad. Can you imagine that? Christian pastors, Christian preachers in the middle of the first century taking advantage and making use of Paul's incarceration. Some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether the man is out there preaching to make me look bad, or whether he's preaching for the cause of truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I what? Rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. How are things going with your joy meter? Once again, as I said in the previous hour, I was told this way back in the 70s, as a young 18-year-old believer that knew nothing about his Bible at that point. Nothing. What will it take? What does it take to stop you in your race? And if you can identify that, then that is a measure of the lack of Christian character and virtue. How do you think I took that at the age of 18, coming out of Catholicism? And that man looked me straight in the eye. Another military member in the Air Force, he was married with a family. I was stuck in the dorm, I was single. Spagnolo, whatever it takes to hinder and halt you in your race, son, is the measure of the lack of character and stamina you have for Christ.
Okay. Didn't know that. I wasn't taught that in catechism nor in mass.
Psalm 63:5, my soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Psalm 89:15, listen, eyes and ears up here. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Notice, being joyful and walking in the light of his countenance are married. Psalm 95:1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation.
Maybe the people around us don't see no need to become Christians because we give them such a negative puss on our face, a negative image of what Christianity is. And I'm not here advocating a slap-slick ditty. You know me. Or you ought to know me by now. What I'm advocating is, despite anything that comes into your Christian experience, good, bad, or indifferent, there is going to be a joyful delight in your Christ with you. And if that is not there, then there's a disconnect between you and him, not with me. So you look in the mirror and you get mad at yourself. And then finally, O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. The word implies to lead in triumph, as of a conqueror with reference to those defeated. The word triumph in the old classical languages had the picture of the Caesar on his chariot with a man standing behind him holding a wreath over his head and saying, thou art only a man. But he rode in with triumph, and behind him was a long train of captive slaves, chained wrists to ankles and necks, in a long procession into the capital city for the Caesar to receive his what? Triumph. You say, Pastor, what does it have to do with me? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2. Find the second book of Corinthians. Beloved, I love each and every one of you. And some of you may even be doubting or questioning that here this morning. And that's fine. That's between you and your God. But this is a new year. Each and every one of you ought to be thankful that in 2015, you didn't leave the faith, you didn't apostatize, you didn't abandon Jesus, you didn't walk away from the church, and you found yourself still faithful another year. You ought to be thankful that God in his providence had his hand over you and kept you from falling. Well, this is a new year. What's going to happen 12 months from now? Where will you be and where will I be? 2 Corinthians 2:13, look at it. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. Here Paul was in a real strait. He was in one of those real valleys. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. He's all by himself there in northern Greece. Titus is not with him. He's all alone. No Timothy, no Luke. But thanks be unto God, which also causes us, say it, to triumph in Christ and make it manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Notice his straits. He's all alone. Do you ever feel like you're all alone? Just me and poor Jesus. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, I'm out there, I'm passing out tracts and I'm witnessing for you, and the world just doesn't love me. And no one in the church has the same zeal with me. Just you and me, Lord. Woe is us. Here's Paul, he's all alone.
No Titus, no Luke, no Apollos, no Timothy, all alone going into northern Greece. And what does he say? This resounding crescendo. Christ causes us to triumph. Let me ask you a question. 2015, have you been victorious this past year? Did you read more of your Bible last year than you did the year before? Did you make better use of your opportunities to share Christ with a lost and dying world? Did you study more of your Bible last year than you did the year before? Did you find yourself praying more this last year than maybe the year before? Did you find it a real delight to give to the Lord's work and to see and to hear things you hear coming from overseas more than you did the year before? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Just turn a few pages. In the context of the resurrection, you find these words. This is in the context of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. To our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want every eye, every heart, every mind open. Therefore, because of verse 57 and all the way up to the beginning, my beloved, that's you, be ye steadfast in 2016. Be ye unmovable in 2016. Be ye always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see the word always abounding? The Greek word gives you a mental picture of a frog. How does a frog leap? That's the imagery of an animal leaping like a frog. Always abounding, notice, not in the work that you do, but in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, and look carefully, saint, that your labor for Christ, those prayers, those checks, those dollars, that studying, that faithfulness, your labor is not empty, useless, or vain in the Lord. 1 John 5, 4-5, you don't need to turn there, but listen, all ears, eyes up front. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Do you have faith this morning? Do you have trust and reliance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, His person, His work? Do you have a lively, invigorating, burning faith? Then you will become an overcomer. Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Doesn't that give you some hope? Doesn't that make you rejoice? Doesn't that make your heart leap and skip? Or are you all and me just simply pawns on the table? Listen to those words. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What a fantastic relationship to be yoked with the God of heaven, to be a member of his family, to be adopted. When once I was a rebel, when once I was an enemy, when once I was an alien, there was a time I hated God. I hated him. Because my mother was taken from me when she was paralyzed. I hated him. There's a confession for you. Everybody else had a mother to go to. I had an empty house and a refrigerator, and the TV was my babysitter. No God for me, because he didn't exist. Young man, if you died right now, where would you go? Hell, man. You got time? Yeah. 3-day weekend, Columbus Day's on Monday. I had no idea what I was getting myself into. She cracked open that Bible, children. This is you. You're a fool. You're a sinner. And God's wrath abides on you. She pulled no punches in that little room. And I walked out of that room a different man than when I walked in. That's why there's passion behind this desk. I know the gutter that I came from. What about you? Or did you come to Jesus all polished up with just a few scars on your record? Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. If those three words do not describe you, you ain't saved. You're a phony sheep. You're a wolf on Halloween, dressed up as a sheep every Sunday and every Wednesday. And if that has identified you, if I have found you out through God's word, then repent and believe the gospel. But if you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, that does describe me, not perfectly, but there are days and moments where I find those three characteristics just rising to the top. I am a joyful believer, despite my providences. I am faithful, Pastor, to the best of my ability. And yes, last year, God gave me the victory over this and over that and over this and over that. Yes, and I look forward for 2016 to still be found faithful, to still sing with joy, to still pray with joy, and to be a conqueror through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Then praise God. Where do you stand here this morning? You're going to walk out of here mad? Do so. But by later in the afternoon, you better get glad. Not with me, but with your God. If you're here this morning and you found fresh encouragement, then you get out there this morning and you run your race and you run to the finish line and you do great exploits for Jesus Christ, come hell or high water, and what your family thinks, what I think, what the world thinks, get out there and make a fool of yourself for Christ. And if you think that's asking too much from this pulpit, then you better examine whether you be in the faith, lest you be reprobate. Let's pray.